that there are two things involved in this. If you get so involved with your wife, so that the rapture, or that could be a husband, you could turn it around, that the rapture pales with significance, then that's really idolatry. Do you see it? I told you the cosmos system is used to bring out idolatry, witchcraft, heresy, and selfishness. Now, we didn't mention that, but you noticed in the definition of the world it says greed. Greed is selfishness. And so it says, he that has a wife as though he had none. Now, other parts of Scripture tells how he's to treat his wife, so it's not to say he's to be indifferent to his wife, but in the light of the soon coming of Christ, she should take second place, you see. And then he goes on to say that not only that, that he's to, or let me get it here, I don't have it. And those that weep as though they weep not. Now, if you get so taken up with your broken heart, with the thing that hurts you, that's selfishness, self-centeredness, selfishness. You see it? And then those that rejoice as though they rejoice not. Now, that could take either one of two things. It could be selfishness. I have this joy. I got this blessing. I'm the only one that has this. Then that would be selfishness. But if you just put this joy, this thing there, that in the place of your position in Christ. Now, you're supposed to rejoice in your position in Christ, Philippians 4. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice in the Lord, in your position in the Lord. But this one is just rejoicing for rejoicing's sake. So it could be either idolatry or selfishness, depending upon the thought attitude, you see. And then he goes on to say, those that possess as though they possess not, probably idolatry would be the thing involved there. Could be selfishness, but mostly idolatry. Now, I want you to turn to James 4, and you'll see this. This is idolatry. This is what happens. You see, what happens, the cosmos gets your thoughts on earthly things. That's important, because when we get to spirituality, that's the very thing you don't want. But the cosmos gets you on earthly things. A wife, things you rejoice, things that hurt you, things you own, you see? That's how it's a danger to you. You see? It would cause you to put your thinking on things on this earth. That's just the thing you're not supposed to do. And that's the danger of the cosmos system. It seems so harmless on the whole. And on the whole it is. What's wrong with having a wife and treat her here nice? Nothing. But just don't treat her too nice. Put her in the place of Christ. See? Or husband. That's it. It's so subtle. All right? Now, James 4 would show you one who's been overtaken by the world. They can no longer agape it because they're carnal. And it's obvious from the context this is true. You'll notice he's talking to those in the first three verses that are carnal because they're giving in to the flesh. And even though they're asking, they don't get anything they ask for. And they're using asking communication with God, but they don't get anything. And the reason for it, they would consume it on their lust. Now, the lust there, apparently lust of the flesh, you see. Now, in the fourth verse, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, this, I'm sure, is spiritual adultery. This is talking about idolatry, and you'll see it in the rest of the verse. You see, here's how they committed adultery, the adulteresses are women. Know ye not, see, he's going to explain how they're adulteresses and adulterers. Know ye not, don't you know intellectually, that friendship concerning the world is hostility toward God? Now, enmity here is the word for enemy, hate. It's the word for hate we'll see under the flesh, enmity toward God. And then he goes on to say, whosoever, therefore, resolves, determines to be a friend, to the world, that's an infinitive, you determine to the end of being a friend of the world, he constitutes God an enemy. Now, God doesn't become your enemy, but you're treating him like an enemy, you see? You're hostile toward him. Why? Because you're befriending that that hates God. That which hates. And you had that last Wednesday night in John 16, John 15, if you want to look back there and notice the world hated both Christ and the Father, and therefore they will hate you. So back in John 15, it says, if the world hated you, know it hated me before you. And then he says, goes on to say, the world hated me and my Father also. And so there. Now you see, here's phileo. There's no longer agape. That word for friend and friendship is the word phileo, which means affectionate. You show affection to the world. That's how you befriend it. And you determine to be affectionate toward the world. That's bulimia there. That's a determination. And there's an infinitive showing that's the purpose of your determination. You determine to be a friend of the world. You determine to rejoice in your rejoicings and own your ownings. All right? Now that's idolatry there. You see it? Because you're pushing God out of his place, constituting him as an enemy, and moving the world in the place of friendship. And what's idolatry? Putting something in the place that God deserves. Now you see, this is a carnal Christian. He can't agape any longer, but he can still be hindered by the world from coming back to spirituality. See, as long as he keeps his friendship with the world, he's not going to think on things above. The world's down here. It's mundane. It's society. See how? But it's so insidious, it seems. You live with it every day. Your neighbor has a good job, and that's the thing he lives for. His job and his family. Right? And they commend it. Well, it's commendable for the world. It really is. For an unsaved guy, that's commendable. But remember, you're not an unsaved guy. You see? That's why the world is so insidious and so subtly destroys the Christian life, and a Christian wonders what in the world happened because they didn't do anything immoral. They didn't get drunk. They didn't go out with somebody else's wife. Yet here they are carnal. Right there. It took their mind from the place it should be, and they started minding worldly things. And look what it draws out, idolatry. Nobody thinks that's bad in the world. If you put your wife on a pedestal and your kids on a pedestal and your job on a pedestal, you're an outstanding person in the community. You see? Really doesn't seem bad. That's the subtlety of it. That's insidious. Now to become clear, when we look at what it is to become spiritual and spirit-filled, you just cannot rejoice in your rejoicings and grieve in your grievings, and own in your ownerships. It just won't work. Now, it doesn't mean that God didn't say you couldn't own things. It's obvious you can. But that's a means to an end, not an end. That's the whole point of it. It's a means to an end. Now we come to the third enemy, and this is the worst one. This is the one you live with day and night, but it's the one that most Christians won't recognize. It's the one that most Christians won't admit. It's the one that most Christians won't even think about. Flesh, or the sin nature. Now, let me just simply say something. A Christian can do anything that they could have done as an unsaved person. Right? A Christian can commit immorality. A Christian can murder. A Christian can get drunk. A Christian can envy. A Christian can create cliques and hate. All these things are the flesh. Now, a Christian is different in that on this side, he has now some new potentials. But all those old potentials are still there. You see? Now, the average Christian will not admit that Christians still can do what they could have done as an unsaved person. Now, the difference is we can do more. We can do things now that are pleasing to God. But you can't do both at the same time. You can't move over here in the old nature doing part flesh and move over here in the new nature doing part new nature. You do one or the other. Then there's another difference between a Christian and an unsaved person. An unsaved person can plan a life of sin. He can carry it out, carry it to fruition. If the law doesn't stop him, if disease doesn't stop him, God's not going to stop him. You see? But a Christian cannot, because God will stop him. Now those are the differences. But the likenesses are, you still have that old nature that still does the 17 kind of listed works, plus things that are like that, and we'll show you what that means. And you can still do them if you're carnal. Now, there was a man in 1 Corinthians 5 that was living in incest. He was living with his mother, and he was a Christian. He was committing fornication. He was a Christian, because it says his spirit would be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the day when his spirit gets clothed with a new body, and his soul's finally saved. So he would be saved at that point. All right, now, as I said, the most difficult thing for Christians to comprehend is that the dirty things in their lives, the immoral things, the things that you wouldn't talk about in public that happens in a person's life, comes from the flesh, not from Satan and the world. You see? You are that flesh. That's part of you. That's one nature you have that you individualize as a person. It's part of your person now. Now, at the rapture, you'll lose that. All it is desires that are perverted that are part of the human nature. At the rapture, they'll be straightened out. There won't be any graveyard for old natures. And you'll only have the divine nature. All right? Now, there's some verses that are misunderstood and misappropriated today. I want you to look at 1 John. Now, today, most commentaries written on 1 John are saying that these things are for unsaved people. They're not for unsaved people. It's written to Christians. I want to show you some proofs of it, and then we want to look at these verses and translate them properly. Translate them properly. You'll notice in the first place, John says that he's writing in the fourth verse, the first chapter, so that their joy might be full. Now, notice it means they have joy, but he wants to fill it up a little more. Now, an unsaved person doesn't have that kind of joy. This is the joy that comes with the Holy Spirit, and that joy can grow. It can increase in depth, not quality, but depth. And that's just exactly why John was writing it. Then look over at 2:12, if you will, and notice he's not writing to unsaved people. In 2:12, he says, I write unto you, little born ones, because your sins are forgiven. Now, does that sound like unsaved people? No, it isn't. These are saved people. These are Christians. And John's writing to tell them how to feel at ease, how to feel comfortable in their position in Christ and in the Father. And when they feel comfortable in their position in Christ and in the Father, they will mature to the place of doing what it says in 1 John 1:7, which is not walking sinlessly. It's walking, manifesting the life of God in their activities. Now, the last part of that verse is what's important, because this is the one they're using to try to prove this is written to unsaved people. And it's not at all. Now, I want to translate that seventh verse. It's a third-class condition, which is future possible. In other words, these people John was writing to weren't doing it yet. But if they followed the things he wrote to them about, then in the future they possibly could do it. And so he says, if we should order each aspect of our life, manifesting the life of God as he is always manifesting his life, that's what light is in activity, then we would have something in common one with another. Now that's fellowship. This is how you have fellowship with God. You manifest his life. You don't come to church and sing a few choruses and songs. We're fellowshipping. No, you're not. Not even with one another, according to Scripture. Not even with one another. It's never used of a church meeting in Scripture. All right, so we have fellowship with God. How do we have fellowship? Well, we're manifesting the same kind of life he's manifesting, so we have something in common. That's what the word fellowship means. Have you ever heard of Koine Greek? Koine is the word that's basic to this word for fellowship. Oikumene. Or koinomia, I'm sorry, I got another. Koinomia. Koine, it's a form of this word, common. You know, Koine Greek means common Greek. It's a thing that everybody spoke, common. Well, koinonia means having in common, sharing. All right? But you've got to share what Scripture says. That's why when we come to a church service, we're not fellowshipping. You fellowship if you share the sufferings of the Christ. But you see, that's not something you do to one another. Another fellowship when we come to the Lord's table, that's fellowship. But when I preach the word to you, that's not fellowship. That's preaching. All right? And you're supposed to be learning. Now, he says, if we do this, you see, if we're walking, ordering each aspect of our life, that's what peripatema means, or it means to that which is walking around, If we order each aspect of our life manifesting God's life and activity like he always manifests his God, then we share something in common with God. Now, at that point in time, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing. Now, that's a present tense, continuous action. Keeps on cleansing us from all the qualities of sin. The sin nature. This is not talking about sins. It's not a verb, and it's not plural. It's a singular noun and an IA ending meaning a quality. So all qualities of the sin nature. You see, if I'm manifesting the life of God, I'm walking over here in this new nature, I can't be manifesting the sin nature at the same time. It's impossible to be half spiritual and half carnal. That's all it's saying. And at that time, there was provision in the death of Christ for cleansing of us from all manifestation of the sin nature. So it's simply saying, I'm walking over here in the new nature, I'm filled by the Spirit of God, and I have the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm manifesting that just like God would do it. Then there will be no qualities of the sin nature. All right, let's say. Now you see, that's not talking about sins. It's talking about sin. And there's no article in front of it, so it emphasizes quality. Quality. Right now, he did something unusual for this, because in the next verse, usually, when there's two verses in a row, and the first one's without an article, and it's talking about the sin nature, the next one, he's going to put an article of previous reference. But in this place, just so you wouldn't misunderstand, in the next verse, you have the word sin again. It's a IA declension, first declension noun, emphasizing quality. And he didn't even put an article there, not even an article of previous reference. But you'd expect it. But he didn't want you to misunderstand the last part of the chapter, verse 7. All qualities of the sin nature. Now he says in the 8th verse, if we, who are we? Well, this is John. See, the we is John. The you is the ones he's writing to. You do that when you write a letter home. You say, I or we, I'm doing this. You are going to do that. So the we here is John. You see? So John's saying, even if he said this, it'd be foolish. He said, if we should say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And the truth, now the truth is that part of the Word of God that tells you how to overcome the sin nature. It isn't the whole Word of God. The whole Word of God is true, but not the whole Word of God is truth. There's a difference. That's just a limited part of the Word of God. You wouldn't know in Scripture that there's something saying, here's how you overcome the sin nature. You say, I don't have one, so they obviously don't know there's anything saying, well, here's how you overcome it. Because if you knew there was something there saying, this is how you overcome it, you wouldn't say, well, I don't have one. Now, Dr. Ironside used to say the best cure for this is ask the person their neighbor's name and address. And when they ask you why you want the neighbor's name and address, you tell them, I'm going to ask them if they've ever seen you manifest your sin nature. Said that there was a man who came up to him one night after meeting and said, I haven't sinned in 30 years. And Dr. Aaron said, well, that's great. He said, I want the name of your wife and your neighbors. And he said, why? He said, I want to go ask them how it is to live with a guy who's never sinned in 35 years. The guy walked off and left. He didn't. All right, that's the best. See, you only deceive yourself. You don't deceive your wife, your husband, your neighbors, your in-laws and outlaws. You only deceive yourself if you say you have got a sin nature. Now, what's that speak concerning 90% of the Christians? I would say that's a very conservative figure. If you went out to every church and went to the door, to Christians or people who profess to be Christians came out the door to say, do you have a sin nature? If you're saved, can you do everything you could have done before you're saved? Well, I didn't end up with a black eye. You'd end up with a lot of scolding and insults, and you'd get very few people that would say that they could. If we should say that we have no sin quality, no sin nature, we would deceive ourselves, and the truth, that part, that small part of God's Word that tells you how you overcome the sin nature, wouldn't be in you. Because you couldn't know that God's Word tells you how to overcome it and then say, I don't have it. All right, now he goes on. Now look at the difference. In the 9th verse, you have sins, and now it's plural. You see it? If we should confess the sins of us. Now it's plural. Now it's talking about the fruit of the sin nature. If we should confess the sins of us, our sins, he is faithful and righteous in order that he may forgive us, he may send away the sins, the previously mentioned sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the 10th verse, and I'm going to retranslate it because there's a perfect tense. A perfect tense is like this. Look up here. It's an act in the past with continuing present results. Now, that's very important, see? Now, here, I'll translate it that way. If we should say that we've not sinned in the past with the present results, we can still sin. Get it? We make him out to be a liar. Oh, we don't make him a liar. We make him out to be a liar. And the word, part of the word that tells you that Christians do sin, and every epistle has sinning Christians in them. Part of the word that tells you that Christians do sin is not in us. See? Right now, that's very clear and very specific. Christians do have a sin nature, and it hasn't been changed any. It hasn't been dressed up a little. It hasn't been whitewashed. It hasn't been given a coat of white paint so it acts just a little bit better than the unsaved man's sin nature. It acts exactly the same, and many a pastor has found that out to his awful shame. Right? So, we do have a sin nature. Now, there's been a lot of confusion. But if you look at, let's look at some of these verses that tells you what Christians could do. Now, he forbids them to do it, and by that he's saying they could do it, but he wished they wouldn't do it. Now, in 1 Peter 4:15, he's forbidding them to murder. Now, you mean a Christian could murder? Don't you go to hell if you murder? No. In the Old Testament, God kept a murderer saved, King David. In the New Testament, he saved a murderer, Paul. Now, murder is not the unforgivable sin. Human life is not sacred. That is the biggest bunch of baloney that people have foisted on you today. God kills human beings. He killed hundreds of them in the Old Testament. And he told the Jews to wipe out whole nations. If you think that's immoral, then you better change your God. You see, it's only immoral if you postulate that human life is sacred. But it isn't. You find one verse that says it is, and I'll eat that page. If you get it out of the Bible without writing it, because I know it's not there. You see? But you look at 1 Peter, and he forbids Christians to murder. All right? Now, that doesn't mean kill in self-defense. That's not murder. All right? And remember, murder is when you get some satisfaction out of the death of the individual. And you plan it beforehand. But if a guy breaks into my bedroom, I'll do my best to put him out. And so that's not murder. That's self-protection, and it's called something. Even the Old Testament calls it different. All right, now then, let's look at 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you, who is the you? Well, let's look back to the first verse, and you'll see it's the elect strangers. They didn't translate it correctly. The word elect in the second verse is right side of the word stranger in the Greek, and it should read elect strangers, same number, gender, and case, modifies it as an adjective, the noun. So it should be elect strangers. Now, who are elect strangers? They're ones who have been sanctified by the Spirit, and they've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So they're Christians. He says to them what in 4:15? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, he names of one of the flesh, murderer, and the other three come from where? You should immediately know. From Satan. Okay? They don't do it. But these are Christians. They can't do that. Well, then he shouldn't have told them not to. You see, when my kids took off to school in the morning, I didn't say, now, when you get out in the street, don't flap your ears and take off and go to the moon. Why didn't I do that? Because it's impossible. You don't forbid people to do things that's impossible for them to do. I'd look silly standing there telling them that. Because they couldn't do it. All right? You only forbid them. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he forbids fornication to Christians. And you had it, a whole bunch of it in 1 Corinthians. I didn't turn there because you'd say, oh, sure, the Corinthians are carnal Christians. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is written to the ideal church. This is the one that every theologue would like to pastor. And look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from what? Why do you say abstain from it? They're Christians. They couldn't possibly do it, could they? Yes, they could. If they were carnal. Yes, they could. if they were cardinals. Now we've got murder and immorality. That's usually the two naughty naughties that everybody thinks you'll go to hell for. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. Well, that isn't the one it's talking to Christians there. 6:18, flee fornication. Now, why is he flee it? Well, at Corinth, there were 2,000 harlots plying the streets at night, and you couldn't go down in the streets without being propositioned, so he says, run away from them. And they were the temple virgins in the daytime and the street harlots at night. There's much vindication of that. There was an unusual situation. So he says, flee fornication. Why flee it? You're a Christian. You couldn't do it anyway. You should just stand there. Now he says, you run. Flee. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man may happen to do is exterior to the body. But he that committeth fornication sins against his body. Right, now let's look at Ephesians 4 again, because this was written to Christians, and there again it was one of the outstanding churches of the New Testament. This was probably the second best church at this point in time, though the Philippian church probably would give it a good run for its money. But if you look at Philippians 4, remember he's writing to Christians, and he says in Philippians 4, verse 24 through 32, we won't read it all. He says that you have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the new man is you in Christ, and not you alone. You put it on, so that's not you. All right? And so he says, he's talking to Christians. Now he says, wherefore, put away lying. Put away the lie. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's because they're in the body, you see. They all put on the new man. They're members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on something coming alongside of your wrath. It's para with the same word for anger up there. Something coming in alongside of your wrath. That's what makes wrath sin, is when you do something while you're wrathful. And they put it together and made a compound word. I'm absolutely certain it shouldn't be, but it makes no difference. You see? Well, in the Greek, they were all written right together. They left these two together. Para or geis. And I think they should have been separated. It makes no difference. It still means the same thing. Something alongside of wrath. It's the same word for wrath that you have up above, translated anger. And he said, neither give place to the devil. So these could give place to the devil. And then he goes on to tell them. And if you read clear down to the end of the verse, a chapter, you see that they can do just exactly what unsaved men could do in relation to the flesh and in relation to Satan. Now, we have a little problem because some people don't understand that the word flesh is just describing the sin nature in a different way. It's describing it as to the source from where you got it. But I want to show you two verses that equate the two. The indwelling sin nature, so that's not the body because it's dwelling in the body, and he equates that with the flesh. And it's talking about an ethical principle that you got through a stream of flesh going back to Adam as a result of his fall. That's where you got your sin nature from, through your parents by propagation. They got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents right back to Adam and Eve, and they passed it on to their children. And that's why it's called the flesh, because you get it through a stream of flesh. But if you look at Romans 7, I'll show you the two verses that equate the two. And it's not talking about the body. My body's not evil. I may use my body for immoral things or evil things, but my body is not evil. There's a verse that's mistranslated. We'll show it to you. And a lot of people have been misled by that verse, but boy, don't be. But in Romans 7, I want you to look at the 17th verse and then the 18th verse. Now, there's something very important grammatically connecting those two verses, because one is an explanation of the other. Now, let's look very carefully at the 17th verse, and I'm going to change it a little because it's really stronger in the Greek. Now, let me show you how it reads. Now, it's been misleading. The scripture uses this word flesh nine different ways. Nine different ways. Got nine. I can count. Okay? Nine different ways. Now, I've listed them for you. In Matthew 24:22, it says, except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Now he's talking about mankind. No mankind, living mankind, would be saved, you see. And you have this, all of humanity listed that way in John 17:2. If you look at John 17:2, it tells you why God the Father gave Jesus Christ authority over all human beings. And ultimately, that's true. Ultimately, eventually, Christ will relegate every living human being to their eternal destiny, one way or another. So he says, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give to eternal life to as many as you've given him out of that all flesh, you see. Now, he gave him authority over all flesh, but he only gave some of those all flesh to him as the elect. Now, notice all flesh there means all of humanity, all mankind. Now, it's used in the Old Testament. I don't know of any place in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it's used of all creatures, that is, created, animated things that breathe through nostrils, including mankind. And so if you look back at Genesis 6, when God's going to drown all of mankind and the animals that breathe through nostrils, you have it in 6:17 where he says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under the heavens. Everything that on the earth shall die. Now, he's going to qualify that. They have to breathe through nostrils. So fish that breathe through gills, they would not die unless they were swamped by the waves and the dirt and stuff that was brought in. But if you look at 7:21, it clarifies it and tells you, it says, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all of whose nostrils, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, they died. So see, all flesh there is used to itemize it. Fowls and snakes and creeping things and beasts and human beings and everybody. Anything that breathed. All right, and so it's used in that way. Now, it's used of the skin on the bones. That's the way we usually think of it. When I know a man who's been in the pastorate for 50 years, and he still thinks flesh means body. I heard him say from the pulpit one time, he was about 65, about 70 years old at that time, and he says, now that I've gotten so old, the flesh doesn't cause me so much trouble. And I looked at him, and he was really in the flesh. Of course, he wasn't committing immorality, and that's what he had in mind, you see. As he got old, that didn't cause him any problem. Well, he was having cliques and heresy and a few other things, which are the flesh right at that moment. And so I know that he was in the flesh, but he thought the body. All right, it is used in that way, the flesh on the bones. You see, now Luke 24, you have it, Christ saying, this is proof that I have a resurrection body. I've got bones with flesh on it. If I have bones with flesh on it, then I'm not a ghost. And so if you look in Luke, you'll see that in the 24th chapter and the 39th verse, they saw him. They were frightened because they thought they saw a phantom, a spook, and they didn't see a phantom at all. They saw him in his resurrected body. And so you have in the 39th verse, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. That means meat and sticks inside, bones. Okay? That's a body, right? And so it's used that way there. It's also used that way in 1 Corinthians 15, where it tells you there's different kinds of meat. And everybody knows that. That's why we eat fish sometimes, and fowl sometimes. And we never eat human, but we eat beef and pork. So he says, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:39, and then again 50, all flesh is not the same flesh. Well, this is talking about meat on bones. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another kind of fish, another kind of birds. Nobody questioned that. A bird never tasted like a fish. And beef doesn't taste like birds. All right? And we've never tasted a human. I've read two things on it. I've read missionaries saying they've talked to cannibals, and they said the cannibals say that human flesh is the toughest of any flesh, but it tastes the sweetest. So, I don't know, maybe they didn't eat garlic before they cooked them. But I've read testimonials by missionaries who have gone into a place where they previously had been cannibals and talked to the cannibals, and that's what the cannibals say. Okay? Well, Borneo was one of the places where they used to eat them. Now, if you look down at the 50th verse, you've got this skin and bones again. It's saying, as long as my skin, my meat is kept alive by blood, I can't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've entered it, I can see it, but I can't use it as my own yet. That's after the rapture. So it says, this I say, flesh and having the quality of blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption, decay, inherit incorruption. So how do we get it? Well, then he tells you at the rapture, those that are living will be changed instantly, those that are dead will be raised unrottable. Right? That's how. So you have meat on bones. Now, it's used of the human, just human nature, and it has no ethical concept. It's used just talking about human nature. And it's not bad, it's not good, it's just a blah. It's just talking about human nature. Now, in John 1:14, it's talking about Christ, and you should interpret this way. The Word became. Never, don't take the word made out. Made is the word poieo. This is the word ginomai. He became. It says the Word became human in his nature. That's right. Flesh. All right? That's all it's saying. Now, it's not saying it was good or it was bad. You've got to read other verses. Say he was born of a supernatural conception, and he was born of a virgin, and he never did any sin, so his flesh was a good flesh. It was not, it was a good human nature. All right, now in John 3, you have the same thing. If you look at John 3:6, and here it's not castigating our old nature, but if you know the rest of Scripture, you know what it says. It says, that which was born of human nature is human nature. That which is born of flesh is flesh and remains flesh. Now, that's a good verse, because when I got saved, I was a human before I got saved. I'm still a human. It didn't change me. I'm not an angel. I'm still a human. All right? Then it goes on to say, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is, as to its quality, spirit. Human spirit. Now, it doesn't say that the whole spirit's born. There's no article. There's something happens to my human spirit. But my nature still remains human. I'll always be human. Through eternity, I'll be human. I'll never become divine. I'll never be anything but human. A redeemed human, but human throughout all eternity. So it's just used of human nature, and it's neither good nor bad there. He's just telling them what happens. When you get saved, your human nature stays human nature, but something happens to your spirit by the Holy Spirit. What happens? He joins your spirit to God's essence, but then we won't go into that here. All right, now, in Romans 9:3, you have the same thing. It's Christ who came after the flesh, saying his human nature. And now we'll look at it again, because it's used of human nature there in the sense that it's relating him to a certain nationality. But it says in 9:3, I wish that... Here's his relationship to other Jews in the realm of his human nature. So he said, I could wish, but this is an optative. He never did wish it. He couldn't do it. It's impossible. I could wish myself cut off from my blessings that are in Christ, that's really what he's saying, for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. And here it's used of human nature, but as he related to other Jews, we're going to use it down below too. Okay, now it's used in a very limited way. It's used only one time this way, and it's used of the end of Christ's ministry when, as a man, he ministered to men. It's used only once this way. This verse has been misused, the reason I picked it, this verse has been misused to try to prove that Christ in heaven today doesn't have a human body, you see. And this is in Hebrews 5:7, where it says, who in the days of his flesh. Now, what in the world is it talking about? He still has flesh in heaven. Now, how would you prove that? Somebody says, this verse proves that Christ went to heaven as a spirit, and there are a lot of people believe that, a disembodied spirit. All Jehovah's Witnesses, all liberals, all neo-Orthodox believe it. In other words, we're in the minority. How would you disprove that he's not just a spirit? Well, let's look over at 1 Timothy 2:5. I just want to give you this. This is free, not part of the course, but I want you to be prepared in case, because people will use it. Jehovah's Witnesses will use it. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. What does it say? There's one God and one mediator. There is, right now. There's no verb there, but if you add a verb, which you must, Paul does this often, you have to add the present tense of the verb to be. So italicized is there is proper. It's an ellipsis. So he says, there is, right now, at this moment, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who? Is a disembodied spirit a man? He's a man. He's a man. He's got a body. He's got a human soul and a human spirit. All right, now what this is saying in Hebrews 5:7, if you look at the context, during the time of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was ministering as a man to men, that was the days of his flesh, you see? Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up, now you have some unusual words because it's only used here, I'll have to look at the Greek because they mistranslated him. There's one word only used here, and it means strong, agitated, moanings, kind of, almost. Let me get it for you here. In the days of his flesh, he offered up, the first one is supplication, and then hikaterios there, that's the one, with strong cries. Strong cries. Now, where did he do that in his lifetime? Do you remember? When did he even sweat drops of... It was in Garden of Gethsemane. He offered up supplication, and they translated prayer. Supplication is the first one that they translated prayer. And strong cries to him that was able to save him out from death. Now, he didn't pray. He wasn't talking. He wasn't exercised about dying. He was exercised about coming out from death. He knew he was going to die. He didn't know he was going to come out from death. All right, and so you have Christ's earthly ministry. Really, a limited part of Christ's earthly ministry, you see. During the days of his flesh, when he labored among men as a man, he offered up these. All right, and then it's used in Romans 9:5 of national descent. You could say 9:3 also, that I used that of human nature, but in 9:5 it says Christ, according to the flesh, he was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And so it's used of national descent. It says in the fourth verse, who are the Israelites? And then it's going to answer it down, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? You see, so flesh here is used of being a Jew, nationality. And so national descent. Then it's used just of a person. Just of a person. Hebrews 9:13, just an individual. And it would be very close to just human nature there. But this is looking at the whole human, the whole individual. Not just his nature, but the person with the nature. And so it says in the 13th verse, "For since the blood of bulls and goats and of calves and the ashes of heifer sprinkled... the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh." It purified the person, not just his body. In fact, it made his body dirty. If you spread ashes on a guy, it's not going to make his flesh clean. But it made the person clean in the Old Testament. The whole person. You see, if you sprinkle ashes on somebody because they were ceremonially unclean, you made them physically dirty. But they became clean in God's sight. All right, so that's the whole point. Then it's used of family descent, to not only national descent, but family descent. And this would be because under the Jews, you had tribes, remember, and that would be a family. Tribe was simply an offshoot of a family. There were 12 tribes made up the nation. It was a unique thing. And so you have in 9:8, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for a seed. Now, he's going to, the offspring of Isaac, so that family, and the offspring of Esau is what it's saying. So it's talking about family descent, you see. And so there, and then it's used of the sin nature. And that's the one that's important to us. But you see, you gotta always read the context. You gotta look through and see what in the world is talking about. Flesh, 9 different meanings. Well, there are people who have never gotten beyond reading Scripture, and when they read the flesh, they think it's talking about my body. And since you use your body for immorality, then they think that's talking about your body, because usually that's all they think about when they think of something bad. But we've been seeing there's plenty of bad things that'll ruin you as a Christian before God. After all, that's who you're trying to be a Christian before. I hope that's who you try before you try anybody else. My most important assignment every day is to be well-pleasing to God. I'm not going to please every human being. I never did and never will. Neither did Christ. I don't have to. There's no verse saying I must. But I must please God. I must. Even if I'm displeasing to everybody else. And sometimes that'll be true. Sometimes it will. Sometimes the minority's right and the majority's wrong. That happens many times. And if that's true, then the majority will think you're a nut. Even Christians. It happens. But my most important assignment of yours is to live every day pleasing the Lord, whether you please anybody else or not. And you won't please everybody. Christ didn't please everybody. He didn't even please his own family. They thought he was wacko. All right? Now then, that's important. So we want to look at just the works of the flesh, or what the sin nature does, what it'll produce. Now you have a consistent list. In Galatians 5, it's going to tell us the majority of things, and it's only deviations or variations of these things that the flesh will do. And we'll show you some of the variations, because Scripture is quite explicit. So it isn't, you don't make up a new list. Scripture has the variations also. Now if you look at Galatians 5, and I'm going to change some of those words, because they're not really truly carefully translated, some of them. Or they might have been. Maybe that's what they meant back here there, but it doesn't mean it anymore. And so we want to change them. Now the first four deal with sexual improprieties. The first four, they're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now we don't use lasciviousness today, but it's dealing with, and I've listed them here. The first two deal with all sexual impurity, and it's dealing with the activity, not the thinking. That's why I put activity there. It's dealing with the activity, not the thinking. All right? So it's not thinking about sexual impropriety. It's doing it. And that's what the flesh does. Now, there's nothing wrong with sex in its proper place. God created sex like He created eating. But there's a place for both. You can abuse eating. You can abuse drinking. You can drink too much water even. Try it. It's really something. I can remember a time I did. And it's a lot of fun. And this would deal with, you see, the flesh takes good things. Most of these things will be good, and the flesh just takes them and warps them. That's all the flesh does. The works of the flesh takes things that are perfectly proper in their place and warps them. All right, now adultery deals with illicit heterosexual intercourse. Fornication deals with all other types of sexual impropriety, including lesbianism, homosexuality. And there's verses telling you that. Jude 6 will tell you, and so forth. So, now uncleanness is a state of mind. So those first two are only, the flesh produces it in activity. Of course, the lust will be the temptation, and then you'll carry that. So this is where the lust will come right straight across as activity, you see it? And it's only sin when it's activity. All right, so fornication and adultery, fornication. Now, uncleanness is where a person looks at other people. They get to the place. There are people like this. I've worked among unsaved people, and I know this. Where a person, they cannot think of an individual of the opposite sex, usually, as a person. They always mentally undress them. It's a sex object. That's what uncleanness means. It doesn't mean you don't take a bath. All right, this is a mental state. Again, this is in the mind and thought, so it's not sin, but it certainly will lead a person, you see? It'll lead a person into sin. If a person can't meet another person as a person, they've got to mentally undress. And I know this happens. I work in the machine shop with the unsaved guys after I was saved, and I know what they say and think, you see? All right, and it's uncleanness. Then you have this word, this great big long word, lasciviousness. It means incontinence, incapable of containing their sexual desires and wanting to make a public exhibition of their immorality. And this is basic to all these orgies. They say that I read in Time magazine some years ago about a place in New York City, Plato, it's called, Plato Club, I guess, Plato Club, something like that. Been some time. But they say you can go in there and there's mattresses from wall to wall and people all over the mattresses. You see? Well, for crying out loud. That's what this is. You can't want to make a public exhibition. For crying out loud. I can't understand it, but I can see that it says it, right? Then, those four deal with primarily with sexual abbreviations, the first four. And it takes a perfectly good thing when properly used and misabuses it. Then idolatry. Idolatry is simply, as we've said, putting something in the place of God. Now I want you to look at 1 John 5 again, and the last statement John makes to these people who were Christians is very unusual, because it shows you Christians can be idolaters. Now, the lust to be idolater It doesn't come across, directly across, you see, because anything can be put in there. So the lust to put something in will come across, then you must put something in. And so it doesn't come directly across. You don't have a Buddha sitting out there. It can be anything, and anything you do. All right, but look at 1 John 5:21. And I'm going to retranslate it. Little born ones. Now I know they're saved because he uses technon. He uses the diminutive form. Little born ones. These are born of God. Keep yourselves from idols. Now why in the world would he tell them that? Because where they lived in Ephesus, it was a problem. That's where he's writing around there. All right, so idolatry. Now it comes across by forming something as an idol, but not necessarily an inanimate object. You see? When we think of idols, we think of a pot-bellied statue sitting there. It's inanimate. But this can be anything. All right? Animate or inanimate. All right? And so it doesn't come straight across to the way we'd think. And now the next one is the word pharmakia. And this word pharmakia, we get our word pharmacy and drugs from it, but it took on two different meanings before it got to the scripture. This word was used, first of all, they had alchemists and they had witch doctors back in those days, you see. And to gain people's attention, they'd have all kinds of drugs down. Now, it was used first of the drugs. Then later it was used when this alchemist or witch doctor put it in the pot and it boiled up, you see. And so it was used there. Then it was used of the attitude of the individual watching them. That's why they made it boil up. See, they made it boil up to get his attention so they could charge him more. They didn't make it boil up because it was going to do anything. It didn't. So it was that third meaning when it gets to Scripture. Barclay makes it very clear and others. So it's that attitude, looking at it, this stuff bubbling up and the fire coming up and everybody gets scared, you know. Now that's religious superstitious awe. Now Bob Thiem holds the first meaning and he says it's drug addiction. No, it isn't. Right? It's the third meaning. This is a word that changed with usage. And you know that. You speak words today that change with usage. The word prevent used to mean permit. And now it means don't permit them. It changed with usage. And you're speaking it every week probably, sometime along the line. All right? So it's religious superstitious awe, superstitious religious awe. Now, one of the best illustrations I've seen of this, I was driving with a preacher one time. I was holding meetings for him, and I was driving with him. He drove out of the driveway and started driving down the street. A black cat came across. He drove back in the driveway and drove the other way. And I looked at him. A preacher. Well, that's religious superstitious awe. I know of a fellow that this church building was closed down for a time and they were meeting in Gaston. So every Sunday morning, he refused to go to Gaston. So every Sunday morning he came and drove three times around this church building and went home. And he said it made him feel so much better. That's religious superstitious awe. There's nothing in this building when we're not here except air. It's cold air most of the time. All right. Even while we're here. All right. And so this is religious superstitious awe. Now, hatred. This is the larger term for hatred. There's two terms for hatred in Scripture, missio, and this one. This one means a hatred that erupts in hostility. And so this is a hostile type of hatred that comes from the flesh. Now, the word missio, the word is used of God, it's used of Christians. It's all right to hate just one or two things. You hate that which stumbles a brother, teaching and stuff such as that, but you don't do it with this. And so this is the type of hatred that's it's actually translated over in Romans 5, if you want to see it, while we were enemies, while we're yet enemies, God. It's the type of hostile hatred that would make you an enemy. Let's see. Oh, it's translated enemies in the 10th verse. It's the word enemies in the 10th verse. It's the word for hatred that's hostile. It makes you hostile. Hostility. Ekthria. And so it's a hostile hatred that... there is a place for hatred. I hate wrong teaching. When I turn on that crazy radio and listen to that Christian station... hatred boils up in, but not this kind, missio. I hate it because it's misleading thousands and thousands of Christians around. I'm not going down there and blow up the radio station. That would be this word. You see, I'm not going to do that. I know it's part of the cosmos system. I know it's part of God's plan, but I'm still supposed to hate it. And so I do. I'm not going to blow it up. That would be this one. All right, now the next one is eris, or strife, or wrangling. This is where there's strife and wranglings. This comes from the flesh. This is wrangling over things that are not, it's not arguing about doctrine. It's wrangling over things that are non-important in church service, for what kind of color carpets we're going to have. That kind of thing. And that has split churches, you know that? Just such things as that. It really has. It's because of this strife. And now the next one is the most important one, because people don't see it, and I don't know why the world, they didn't translate, even your interlinear translates it, jealousy. It's the word zelos. You almost hear it. It's the word zeal. It's the word so translated, zeal, in Titus 2:14. It's zeal. Now, when zeal becomes a preeminent thing in your life, it's of the flesh. And you see men rushing around just loaded with zeal. They're fleshy. They're not spiritual. A spiritual man, zeal will be so covered up with other things, you won't even notice it. And you see that from Titus 2. If you read from Titus 2:11 down through 14, you'll see that you've got to live godly and righteously, denying worldly lusts and living in the light of the coming of Christ, and then you'll be zealous for good works. You do it that way, there's no problem. But you see, flesh takes something that could be good and changes it so it becomes bad. Why? By making it primary. Now again, zeal doesn't come across straight. It doesn't zeal over here, zeal. It's what you do while you're zealous, you see? And it could be any one of 100 things. You could zealously do something doubting. It's quite possible. Otherwise, why would you do it if you doubt? You see? And then you would be sin. So it doesn't come across zeal, you're sin. Zeal, something over here, and then you're sin. Okay, so it doesn't come straight across. Now, wrath, and this one is the inner burning. This is thumos. We get our word thermometer. Or gaze is the outward display of it. And remember, if it's controlled, Ephesians 4, be wrathful. It's translated angry there. And sin not. Don't let something come in alongside of it. Now, when you get angry and you pick up a baseball bat because you're wrathful and hit some guy with a baseball bat, something came in alongside and you sinned. All right? Especially if you hit him hard enough. All right? See, so this again doesn't come right straight across. It has to become orgeis. Orgeis is the outward manifestation of the inward burning. This is inward burning. Kramer tells you that quite concisely in his word study. And so the inner burning, which could result in an outward display of wrath, which, if not controlled and cut off at the proper time, could lead you into sin. And that's Ephesians 4:24 says that. Be angry and sin not. Be wrathful and sin not. Don't let the sun go down when